Welcome and good morning. It's so good to see everybody that's out with us today, guests and members alike. Quick note before we get started. Tomorrow, I believe, is the first day of May, which means we're coming up on June very quickly. So the Bible Stories in the Park will be here before we know it. If you are interested in helping with that in any way, especially if you are interested in perhaps teaching one of those lessons, please come and let me know, and we'll be happy to get you involved in one way or another. We'll be meeting again at Ellis Park on Fridays at 11 o'clock each Friday in June. There are five Fridays in June this year. So even if you don't have a child to bring, maybe you have a nephew, a niece, a grandchild that you can bring, or a neighbor, or whoever. If you can get a kid there, we'd love it if you could bring them along. It's great to be back up after a gospel meeting. I feel rejuvenated. I hope you feel the same way. So let's just get into this. If you don't have a Bible out yet, please take one out. There should be one in the pew in front of you. We used a workbook in our Bible classes at the beginning of the year called Bible Survey. And as part of that study, from time to time, I would ask you to kind of go through a list of some of the main names and occasionally some of the key kind of events and periods of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And we started, you know, in the what we call the patriarchal dispensation, right? You remember doing this, I hope. Have you tried this recently? It's been about a month. I hope we haven't forgotten. I would encourage you to go back and practice going through those lists of some of the key figures from the scriptures. And knowing that as a way to kind of keep an outline of the scriptures in mind, right? When you look at sermons in the New Testament, very often those sermons, whether it's Peter or Stephen or you know, whoever, they go through kind of a survey of the Old Testament. They give a summary of that Old Testament to show the story of God's love and his plan of redemption that leads to Christ. And so when we start, of course, we start with Adam. And then after Adam, the next key figure we go to is Noah, right? And then one class, I kind of jumped right from Noah to Abraham. And someone kind of gently pointed out, like, wait a minute, you forgot something there, right? And from Abraham, we go to Jacob, right? His grandson Jacob and Joseph. And that kind of gets us through the book of Genesis up to Moses and beginning the Mosaic dispensation, the Jewish dispensation. And that event we kind of skipped over, of course, is the Tower of Babel. And maybe that's a little unfair to just skip over. And even when I put a summary on the board and I list these names, I think I even had Babel in parentheses. We're kind of unsure what to do with Babel sometimes. It's kind of a weird story. And I mean, it's only like 9 verses. So like, we have genealogies that go on longer for 9 verses, right? So what's the big deal? But again, I don't think that's really fair. And so I appreciated the gentle reminder not to forget Babel back during that class. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the Tower of Babel. I don't want to shortchange the significance of this event. I wish there were more than 9 verses, because I'd love to know more. But there's a lot we can say that about in the scriptures. And let's be honest, we're probably glad the Bible isn't any longer than it is, right? And so we have these 9 verses to look at here in this time period after Noah. So after the flood, of course, but before Abraham. There's like a 500-year gap in there when all we really have is these 9 verses. So we're going to look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But to fully understand and appreciate that, let's do a very quick kind of review of how we got here. If you go back to Genesis 1, of course, God creates everything. He creates the earth, he creates the moon, the stars, he creates the birds of the air and the fish in the sea. And then finally, he creates man as the pinnacle of his creation. When you get to Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so I want to point out two key things there about God's creation of mankind. One, God emphasizes the fact that man is created in his image, in his likeness. I think there's like three different times he points that out, right? That we are created in God's image. And that basic fact should impact our entire worldview. The way that you perceive life, the way that you understand the events that go on around you should be affected by the fact that every single human is created in the image and the likeness of God. Each person has a soul created in God's image. Human life is precious and worth protecting in every circumstance, period. And so here's something really awesome about this. Because every individual is created in God's image, that means every single person, whether they believe in God or not, every single person gives glory to God by their very existence, by the fact that they have breath and a pulse. The existence of their life glorifies our Creator, whether they like it or not. That's a testament. Your life is a testament to God and His glory. Second, God tells man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it in verse 28. So this is a reason for creating man. This is one of our purposes, to fill the earth, right? This is what God created man for. So He creates Adam. He creates Eve. He gives him the Garden of Eden. And He tells him, you know, you can eat of every fruit except for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, the devil tells them, hey, God's holding out on you. You actually need to try that. So they try it, of course. And when they do that, this severs the relationship that they shared in the garden with God. It severs that special connection they had with Him. As time goes on and man is multiplying, man is filling the earth as God intended man to do from verse 28, we also see sin and wickedness multiply and fill the earth. Until one day God says, that's enough. And He's had it. And so what's He do? In a sense, God baptizes the whole earth, right? In the literal sense. He immerses the whole earth under water to do what? To cleanse it of its sin and to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. Everyone that is, except of course Noah and his family. Eight people. But again, you go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. God wants man to fill the earth. But now He's hit a reset button, and we have these eight people. By the time you get to Abraham, you see nations and you see people all over, right? And so how do we get from Noah and his family of eight to the situation where you have multiple nations and people all over the earth? All we're really told about those 500-ish years really comes from Genesis 11, right? And so that's what we're going to read, the first nine verses dealing with the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. I want to point out three simple points in this lesson today. One thing I try to remind myself of, especially in the Old Testament, but with all of Scripture, is that God is always the most important person involved, right? And so we're going to frame these three points in a way that keeps God at the center of this. So first, God favors the humble. God gives grace, right? That's what favor is. He favors the humble. The people in Genesis 11 have a pride problem. And if you've heard any lessons on the Tower of Babel before, you've probably heard something about pride. It's hard to address this without dealing with the pride that the people express here in Genesis 11. But it goes back to what we highlighted from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. As beings created in the image of God, we have a responsibility to praise Him and to make a name for God, right? But what do the people say in Genesis 11, verse 4? Let us make a name for ourselves. So instead of focusing on God's glory, they're focusing on their own glory, right? They want to make a name for themselves. And this is what pride does. Pride draws attention to yourself. Pride wants the attention. It wants a reputation. It wants a great name, right? It wants praise and people to congratulate you and give you the thumbs up button and all those different things, right? That's what pride does. Pride seeks the praise of others instead of seeking the praise of God or trying to praise God. God favors the humble. The people wanted a name for themselves instead of focusing on giving glory and praise to God. However, that doesn't mean your life is without a great name or even without glory. Go over to Psalm 8, where Stephen read for us a few moments ago. This doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to have any glory in this life. Psalm chapter 8. And we're just going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 8. And then we'll notice a few things about this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so first, what we see there is a testament about God's glory, right? What's it say about God's glory in verse 1? His glory is where? Above the heavens. That's how great God is. His glory is above the heavens. That's kind of interesting when you think back to Genesis 11 and verse 4. What was it the people were trying to do? Where were they trying to build this tower to in Genesis 11, verse 4? It said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Maybe I'm looking a little bit too much into that. I'm not sure. But I think it's ironic. They're just trying to build a tower in the heavens. God's like, my glory is above the heavens. You're not even aiming high enough. If all you're trying to do is reach the heavens, that's not even high enough. Because God's glory is greater than even that. Look back at verses 4 and 5, though. 4 and 5 again. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The idea of being crowned with glory means that we have been surrounded or encircled is what the term means. Surrounded with glory. Why? Again, because we're created in God's image, right? Because we've been created in God's image. And so your life is not without glory. You were created in glory. You have a great name because God created you in his likeness. However, we have to maintain the proper attitude and the proper response of verse 4. Right? God has already given us glory. We don't need to seek it ourselves. But we can't have the glory of verse 5 without the heart of verse 4. That says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like, who am I that you even know my name, God? Right? That's the humble heart. It's a humble heart that comes from looking at God's creation, the moon and the stars mentioned in verse 3, and considering God's glory from verse 1, and realizing that we are so small, and in the grand scheme of things, how insignificant is my life, right? Except for the fact that in whatever time I've been given here, I get to bear the image of God. It's the attitude that we need expressed in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. But to your name give glory. That was not the attitude that the people had in Genesis 11. Right? People in Genesis 11 have a pride problem. They think that they are capable of creating some grand plan, some grand thing, and accomplishing this great thing, and that's what's going to give them a great name. Genesis 11, verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. I read a little bit too far there. That's okay. In verse 5, why does God come down? Why does he come down? Again, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, right? He can see the tower, even if it's a little Lego tower, like, right? Because he's God. But why does he make a point of coming down? Remember their purpose. Their purpose was to build a tower to the heavens. And so what I think he's doing here is making a point that you guys failed, right? I still have to come down. You think you built this great tower. I'm still coming down to see what you've made. It's a testament to their failure in what they were trying to do. James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace, gives favor, gives grace to the humble. We're about to see God resist the proud by resisting the people in Genesis 11. God's plans will happen. That's a second lesson I want us to see. God's plans will happen. Again, you think back to Genesis 1, verse 28, he wanted the people to fill the earth, right? The people in Genesis 11, verse 4, we don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. We want to stay right here. They wanted to avoid being scattered. Whether they knew it or not, some debate, it doesn't matter whether they knew it or not. Their intention is in direct opposition to God's plan for mankind, right? God had a plan, and they wanted to do the opposite. And so what we need to see here is no matter what you and I plan to do, God's plans will always transpire. God's plans will always happen, and there's nothing we can do to stop them. And we see this, we can give, you know, several examples from Scripture. No matter who tries to stand in the way of God, even when they tried to murder Jesus, he still accomplishes his plan, right? You can't stop God's plans, period. And so the interesting thing here is the exact thing that people try to prevent from happening is the exact thing that happens as a result of their schemes, isn't it? Their whole purpose was to stay put and not be scattered. But what's the end result of the measures they take? They're all scattered, right? God's plan came to fruition. What do you know? That should not come as a surprise to God's people. We shouldn't be surprised when God's plan works out exactly like he says he wants it to. Because God is what? James 4. He is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. And so here's the thing. Every time you act in opposition to God, every time, you're going to lose. You may not see it in the moment. God works on his own time. But you will lose when you move in opposition to God. Their goal, sprint being scattered, they end up being scattered. God's plans will happen. We might as well submit to him. We might as well humble ourselves before him. When you read verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. It almost reads as if God is worried that the people cannot be stopped. But again, God's omnipotent. So we know that's not true. Right? I don't think there's any hint of worry about, oh no, we're not going to be able to stop them. That's not what God is worried about. What I believe God is concerned with here is mankind's growing inclination to do evil. Because he's seen this before, hasn't he? Go back to Noah. Why'd the flood take place? Because of man's growing inclination to do evil. Because of the wickedness that spread all over. And so God sees this wickedness and he's going to put a stop to it, right? He's already destroyed the earth. He's not afraid of these people, but he's not going to let them just do whatever wicked thing they want to do. Verse 7 and 8 shows us how he responds to this. Let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. This is easy for God, right? It doesn't look like he even struggles with this. It's easy for God to foil man's plans. He's not worried about defeat. And so this story shows us how we ended up with so many languages, by the way, right? Of course, more have been developed. More languages have come around since then. But this is the moment when mankind starts speaking in different languages. Now, whether the scattering happened instantaneously and people were just kind of plopped, you know, all over, or whether it happened more naturally over time, just, hey, I don't understand you, so we're going to go do our own thing over here, and it happened a little more slowly. I'm not sure it even matters. Either way, the point is, God's plan was for men to fill the earth, and guess what? Man fills the earth. You're not going to stop it. Now, one more point I want to make about Babel. It needs a tiny bit of setup, though, before we jump into point number 3. We know what the people did from these 9 verses. Right? This is enough to know exactly what God wants us to know. But I don't think it's enough for us to say with 100% certainty exactly what the intents and motivations of these people are. Right? We know what we know, but we don't have the opportunity to ask questions. I'm like, so what do you mean by that? Right? And so traditionally, we look at this as just a simple act of open disobedience. I don't think that's wrong. They were definitely trying to make a name for themselves. That's not okay. They're trying to stay put. That's not okay. However, there are some that suggest that instead of trying to make a name for themselves separate from God, here's God over here. Here's us. Look how great we are. We're better than God. Maybe what they were actually trying to do was make a name for themselves by connecting to God in this tower. It gives them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt if you take that view of things. I'm no ancient Mesopotamian scholar, but it's my understanding that there are several examples of people building great towers like this to connect to their gods. It's similar to some of the, you know, I think like the pyramid-looking things down in South America, the Mayans and the Aztecs and some of those things. And this is a thing you see in ancient culture, people building these great structures as an altar to their God or a way to connect with their God, right? And so the thought is maybe they were doing this here to connect with God, but they're doing it on their own terms. They're trying to connect with God in their own way. And they expect God to come and have this relationship with them because of what they do. So here's the final point. God will meet you on his terms. Whether this is their intent or not, we can debate about, and that's fine. But God will meet you on his terms, period. Remember what they said in verse 4? I know we've read this a number of times. Let us make a name for ourselves. Hold that thought and look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, we get to Abraham, right? First known as Abram. Look at just the first two verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So think about that. Is it bad to have a great name? It must not be, because God promises Abram a great name here. So what's the difference between the people's attempt in Genesis 11 and the great name that Abram is promised in Genesis 12? It's pretty obvious. I hope you kind of see it already, right? I hope you already see it. The difference is the people in Genesis 11 have come up again with their own plan, their own scheme to give themselves a great name. In Genesis 12, all Abram has to do to get a great name is what? Obey God. You want a great name, Abram? You do what I say. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it's kind of awesome too, isn't it? All you have to do is obey God. And that's how you get a great name. And so really, this is kind of an authority lesson, isn't it? This is basically an authority lesson. You don't make a name for yourself by your grand accomplishments. Look what I've done. It's not like you can go out and do something special, and because of this special thing you did, God is going to see it, and he's going to be so amazed. Now I'm going to give you my grace and my blessings because you're just so amazing. Look at that. Here's your trophy, right? That's not how God works. That's not at all how God works. Unfortunately, a lot of people treat religion this way. People try to treat Christianity this way. People think of church as just a building. And so we build beautiful, ornate buildings, and we have fancy light displays, and we design, you know, these elaborate, well-choreographed worship experiences, as they're called. And we think that these special things that we've constructed and that we've put together will make a great name for ourselves and please God enough that he would come down and have a relationship with us. And that's just not the way it works. Beloved, you make a name for yourself by obeying God. It's that simple. You don't enter into a relationship with God on your own terms. We don't get to think up our own schemes and think up our own things to do, right? And slap God's name on there and think that it's pleasing to him. God initiates your relationship with him on his terms, doesn't he? God sent his son Jesus, not because you built him a ladder that allowed him to come down here. That's not why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus because he loves you. God sent Jesus because he loves you. And so God created a covenant with his people on his terms. All you have to do is obey it. In a lot of ways, this is the last thought I want to leave you with. A lot of ways, Babel is kind of like an inverted Pentecost. I think I'm using that word inverted, right? Chelsea's sick and not feeling well, so she'll correct me if I'm wrong when I get home. It's an inverted Pentecost, right? It's kind of the opposite of what happens here. Think about it. What happened at Babel? The people wanted to stay put in one location. They wanted to make their name great. What happens on Pentecost? And in kind of the days leading up to Pentecost and what Pentecost is all about. God tells his people, what? To disperse. Go out into the whole world and make whose name great? Make his name great. That's what his commission is all about. It's all about giving glory to God. People of Babel wanted glory for themselves, not God. Remember what else people wanted in Genesis 11? To stay put, right? They wanted to stay in one place. And when God confused their language, it made it impossible. And so they, you know, they were unable to be unified, and they were dispersed. In Acts, though, what do you have? You have these apostles speaking in tongues, speaking in several different languages, right? But what does that do? That shares God's message of love, God's gospel message with everyone that's speaking those languages. And instead of leading to chaos and dispersion, it leads to what? To unity. It leads them to fellowship in the gospel. And when we obey God by going and making his name great today, what does God still do even today? He unifies, he unites all of his people in his family. The exact thing people in Babel wanted to do. Isn't that amazing? You want to be united? God tells you how to do it. Tower of Babel is a story about a proud people who were uninterested in following God's plans. They needed to learn the same lessons that we need to learn today. God gives grace to the humble, not the proud. God's plans will happen, whether you like it or not. The question is, do you have the humility to submit to his plans? Or are you going to proudly resist him? If you want to have a relationship with God, you have to come to him on your own terms. Your tower might look different. We got a lot of people trying to build a whole lot of funny looking towers so that God will create a relationship with them. And it's going to fail every time. Jesus said in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. A lot of people want to argue the very simple directions in that verse. If you not only believe in Jesus, but you actually believe his words, and he says be baptized, then you'll have no problem submitting to his terms and going to him on his terms in baptism. And then to continue to live a life of faith. Whether you are a Christian already or not, if you need help coming to Christ on his terms today, we would love to help you. If you want to let us know right now, you can let us know as we stand and as we sing.